Amen. And as we turn to the scripture reading for this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will see the Apostle Paul's concern for the well-being of God's house, the church, as it has come under attack through people who are suing one another in court. And so this is a stirring call from the Apostle Paul to repent of this grievous sin and to refocus our hearts on the gospel priorities and the gospel destiny that God has for us. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look to you this morning, we desire to hear from you. We do not need to hear the ideas and opinions of any man. We need to hear the word of God. We hunger and thirst for the word which you have given to your people. So we ask that you would now speak to us. Speak to us, Father, by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one form of entertainment in America over the past couple of decades has been court TV shows. I remember when People's Court, remember the People's Court with Judge Wapner? If you're my age, you'll probably remember that or older. That was probably the first popular TV court show where you got to go into a courtroom and see a trial unfolding. Of course, we have, you know, scripted, made-for-TV courtroom dramas like Law and Order and other things like that. And today, of course, you have Judge Judy and a number of these judge shows. But, you know, America didn't invent the idea of a trial as entertainment. In the ancient Roman Empire, trials were considered public spectacles, and they were often the center of great attention, especially if it was someone notorious or scandalous or well-known or whatever within the community who was being put on trial. In fact, things in the ancient world were very similar and yet different from our way of system, our system of justice today. They had jury trials in the ancient world, but the typical jury would be made up of 75 people. And there was actually not a limit to how big a jury could be. And so sometimes they had juries as large as 500 people. And they held their trials not in a courtroom, so to speak, with limited seating, but in rather in a basilica. If you're familiar with a basilica today, we use that term to talk about large churches. And that's because in the very early days of the church, many of the churches, after they were allowed to meet publicly, started meeting in these basilicas, which were large public buildings where huge crowds could gather. So that's the kind of atmosphere that you had for trials in the ancient Roman world. They were public spectacles that were sometimes attended by thousands of people and sometimes with hundreds of people sitting in the jury. And rather than have a professional judge, they would appoint as judge a leading citizen within the town, so someone of prominence. And kind of like it is today, but even to more of an extreme, it was a system that was stacked in favor of the wealthy and against the poor. In fact, if you were poor, laboring class, it would be nearly impossible for you to bring a lawsuit against anyone, because the court costs were simply too high. Not only that, but most of the judges were known to take bribes. And even if they weren't taking bribes, they actually boasted in siding with the more respectable citizen, the one of more upstanding prominence within the city, which of course meant someone of wealth and status. So it was really a stacked system where it was very difficult for the poor and the working class to get justice. This is maybe helpful for us to know when we hear how indignant, how really frustrated the Apostle Paul is with the Corinthians over this practice of taking one another to lawsuit before the secular courts, before the unrighteous, which is a term he uses twice in this passage, the unrighteous, which is just a term that means a non-believer, someone who has not been justified. You could actually translate the same word as the unjustified ones. So you can tell how frustrated Paul is, not only because of the language that he uses in this passage, but also because these nine verses are essentially a series of nine rapid-fire questions. Now, if you've ever been in trouble with someone in authority, you know that if the person in authority is just firing rapid-fire questions at you faster than you can answer, faster than they can catch their breath almost, you know you are in really big trouble, right? Like, what did you do? Why would you do that? What were you thinking? Were you thinking at all? What were you hoping to accomplish? Did you not think of the consequences of your actions? Do you ever think of the consequences of your actions? What could possibly have possessed you to do this? Right? You're familiar with that kind of anger that comes in the face of injustice and foolish behavior, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul's doing here. Nine questions he asks in the space of 11 verses to let the Corinthians know that what they were doing was just absolutely unacceptable. Here are the nine questions. The first one is, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now in the Greek, this is an even stronger question because Paul leads with the word for dare, right? So the King James gets the word order emphasis right when it says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and before the saints? So the first word Paul says is, how dare you? Or another way to translate this word is audacity. So to say, like, the audacity that one of you, if having a grievance against a brother, would take it before the unbelievers in court and not settle it amongst yourselves? That's the first question. The second question is, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The third question, if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Fourth question, do you not know that we are to judge angels, how much more than matters pertaining to this life? Fifth question, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Sixth question, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Seventh question, why not rather suffer wrong? Eighth question, why not rather be defrauded? And the ninth question, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's very, very strong to have nine questions in a row like this. And they're all rhetorical questions, of course. Paul knows the answer, and he knows that they know the answer. He's just trying to kind of wake them up. And as if the rapid-fire series of nine questions were enough, in between questions five and six, Paul actually says, I say this to your shame, which is pretty strong language, especially considering back in chapter 4, verse 14, when Paul was confronting them about their inappropriate pride and how they were boasting of how spiritual they were, Paul actually said then, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." So in chapter 4, verse 14, he's saying, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as dearly loved children." But now, about this lawsuit issue, he says, "I say this to your shame." In other words, shame on you for bringing one another before unrighteous judges. Well, why is Paul so worked up about this? I mean, there's a lot of issues going on in Corinth. They're dividing up into different parties, different factions, identifying with different teachers of God's word. You've got this man who's married to his stepmom, so it's like a form of incest that's going on in the church. Later we're gonna read about and study about people who are getting drunk at the Lord's table and eating up all the food before anybody else could get any. So we have drunkenness and gluttony. There's a lot of things going on, and yet it seems like Paul gets the most indignant, the most incensed here when he's dealing with this issue of lawsuits. Why so worked up? Well, if we look at the questions carefully, these nine questions that he asks, we'll see three key issues emerge. The first is that these lawsuits were proving that the Corinthians were misguided in their gospel hope. In other words, they were forgetting their destiny as children of God. The second thing is that these lawsuits show that the Corinthians were misguided in living according to gospel priorities. In other words, they had the wrong treasure. They valued the wrong things. And the third thing is that they were misguided in living according to their gospel identity. They did not understand who they were and who they are now in Christ. So this gets to the heart of the gospel as it's lived out in life in these three ways: gospel hope, gospel priorities, and gospel identity. And that's how we'll walk through this passage together this morning. But I do need to clarify just a couple of things before we go any further. First is this. Paul is talking here about civil lawsuits that have to deal with financial matters, business dealings. He is not here talking about matters of criminal justice or criminal offense. Now, I have to clarify that because the sad reality is that many churches over the centuries, going all the way back to the medieval church, have used this passage here as a justification to basically pressure people into not reporting crimes that were committed by people in the church, but letting it just be taken care of within the church. Let's just take care of it in-house. That is not what Paul is saying at all. This is not saying that if a criminal offense takes place, like abuse or embezzlement or some other criminal behavior, that should be kept out of the courts. Paul is a believer in the criminal justice system, so it's key that we understand what he is talking about here and what he's not talking about here. He's talking about financial matters, or what he calls trivial matters, small cases, petty disputes. So that's number one. And number two that we need to clarify is that Paul is not bad-mouthing lawyers or judges. Okay, he uses this term unrighteous, and he uses the term unbelievers, which is just a way of talking about people who are not in the church, who do not believe in Jesus Christ. He's not saying that lawyers and judges are a special class of terrible people. In fact, Paul himself, in the book of Acts, on three different occasions, appeals to the Roman legal system and appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen. But he only did so when there was a murderous plot underway to try to assassinate him, or when he was beaten without a trial unjustly. Today, as Americans, we like to get all upset about our rights. We have our rights, and we need to be able to exercise our rights. It's key to know that even though Paul knew his rights as a Roman citizen and was willing to appeal to his rights as a Roman citizen on multiple occasions, he only did so when it was really necessary, because he was being beaten terribly without cause, or there were people who were trying to assassinate him without cause. So he wasn't one to just sort of pull out the rights card every time he felt like he was a little bit perturbed. So Let's dig into these three issues of gospel hope, gospel priorities, and gospel identity. So first, Paul tells them of their gospel hope. He says, "Do you not know that we will judge the nations, and then later that we will judge the angels?" Now, you might not have realized this. You might not have realized that as believers in Jesus Christ, our promised future destiny is that we will reign with Christ, and that part of our reigning with Christ is that we will judge the world with him when he comes again. He will judge, but we will be sitting with him in judgment over the nations when he comes, and then in judgment over the fallen angels when they are sent to the lake of fire. It's Jesus himself who taught this in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, "I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples heard this. They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In other words, salvation doesn't come from what you have, how much you have, what your status or standing is, but it's in God's mercy. Part of the issue in Corinth was that they were defaulting to the cultural norm that said the more money you had, the higher rank you had, the more important you were. And they were forgetting the teaching of Jesus on this. So Peter says in reply, verse 27 of Matthew 19, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is part of what it means to live and reign with Christ, is that when he comes again in judgment, Jesus will judge everyone. Everyone will stand before Jesus in judgment. And the saints of God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be gathered together with Jesus. It's kind of like Jesus will be the judge and we will be the jury. That's a picture of it. I don't know exactly what it will be like because the Bible doesn't tell us. But here enough, we're told very clearly we will judge the world and we will judge angels. In fact, in Revelation 3:21, Jesus gives this great promise. He says, "To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes the world by faith, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." That is one of those promises of the Bible that we then check ourselves and say, do we really believe the Bible? Do we really believe the promises of Jesus? Because did you hear that? It was astounding, this promise. We can let it go in one ear and out the other and just gloss over it. But it's a fantastic, almost unbelievable promise. Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is our gospel hope. This is the future that we have in mind. And so Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians, is it really possible that people whom God has destined for such a future are completely incompetent to judge petty disputes over something as insignificant as money? Do you really not understand what your future destiny is? That you would think that some dispute that arises within the church over some money transaction is going to be beyond your ability to judge? In fact, he kind of needles them a little bit because, you know, the Corinthians boasted of their great wisdom. And so at one point in this passage, he says, "Is there no one among you wise enough to judge between these cases?" But the fact that he calls these trivial matters in verse 2, trivial cases, shows that not only is Paul trying to adjust their understanding of their destiny, their future hope, but he's also trying to adjust their present value system, their priorities, and trying to make sure that they have gospel priorities. You see, what they're doing is valuing money above all else, to the point where they're willing to even defraud each other, willing to cheat, swindle, bamboozle each other out of money, because that's what they value. That's exactly contrary to what Jesus taught us, isn't it? They're trying to serve the master of money and also say that they're serving the master of King Jesus. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will despise the one and be devoted to the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And in that same passage, Jesus told us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matters of treasure are important because where our treasure is, there our heart will be. Our heart will follow our treasure. And these Corinthians treasured money, wealth, maybe position and prestige too. And so their heart was following it. Their hearts didn't belong to God. Their hearts belonged to their purses and to their prestige. What is money? One of the most irritating commercials that I hear on the radio sometimes is for a rental management company. And the tagline is, you can't buy happiness, but you can rent it. That's not true, right? So we know the limitations of money, right? Money cannot buy the things that really matter. Love, peace with God, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, joy, hope. Money can't buy any of those things. Those things are not for sale with any money. They've already been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. So money can't buy the things that matter the most. And also money will not last very long. Reminds me of this corny old joke. I normally don't like, you know, someone gets to heaven and talks to St. Peter at the pearly gates kind of jokes, because they're often, you know, off. But this one I thought was kind of clever. And that is that a man who was wealthy was negotiating with God over whether or not he would be able to bring gold with him into heaven. He said, when I get to heaven, I want to have gold with me so that I can be wealthy in heaven. And God says, no, you can't really bring anything with you into heaven. You know the old saying, you never see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you when you go. Of course, the ancient Egyptians thought they could take it with them when they went. That's why they were buried with all that stuff. So the guy negotiates with God, and God finally says, okay, fine. I'll let you bring your gold with you into heaven. So he arrives at the pearly gates, and St. Peter's there to greet him. And he's pulling behind this trailer, right? And Peter says, what is that? He says, well, God told me I could bring it in. God said, he promised me that I could bring this in. And Peter looks at it and says, all right, fine, you can bring that in, but pavement? Really? So it's like in eternity, money won't matter, right? The streets are paved with transparent gold. And the gates are made of single pearls and the foundations are precious stones. And that's just God's way of telling us that nothing we have in this life can compare with what is coming. So money can't buy the things that matter most, and money won't last forever. And therefore, it is a trivial matter, Paul says. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We have a treasure in heaven that is worth waiting for and that is worth living for. We don't know all the details of it, but we know it is better than we could ever imagine, and it will last forever, and nothing will ever take it away. And that's why when Paul looks at what they're doing, he's saying, the fact that you even go to court with each other is a defeat for you already. Wouldn't it be better for you to be wronged? Wouldn't it actually be better for you to be defrauded? Now, what does he mean here? What does he mean that it's a defeat for you already to even take each other to court? Well, two things are at stake here. The unity of the church and the witness of the church. Christ died to make his people one. His death on the cross reconciles us to God the Father and also reconciles us to one another. We are made members of the body of Christ and we are made members of one another by Jesus' death and resurrection in our place on the cross. Jesus died to make us one. And so how can we tear at the unity of the body of Christ by dragging one another to court and making accusations, public accusations? Because to take someone to court in Corinth was to publicly defame their character. Here's my brother in Christ, and he's a fraud. He's a cheat. He's a swindler. Well, if he is, then that needs to be taken care of within the church, and he needs to be confronted so that he can be given a chance to repent and make restitution. It's not that Paul's saying don't deal with these issues, but he's saying deal with them in the appropriate place, in the appropriate way. To disrupt the unity of the church, to tear brother against brother, is to strike at the very heart of the reason why Christ died, to make us one. And that is something that we should guard as precious. That should be much more valuable to us than money. The other thing that should be much more valuable to us than money is the witness of the church to the world. The church alone has the gospel of Jesus Christ to hold out as real eternal treasure to the world. But what is the world going to think of our witness when we tell them, hey, we have a real eternal treasure that nothing in this world can buy and nothing in this world can touch, and then we drag each other into court and drag each other's name through the mud and attack and vilify each other? Really? So that we can have money? I thought we had an eternal treasure that nothing in this world could ever touch. Again, it's not that money is completely useless. God gives it to us. It's a stewardship. It's a trust from him. We are to use it for his kingdom and for his glory. But we are not to make it the ultimate thing, that we're willing to tear apart the unity of the church and destroy the witness of the church for the sake of getting some money out of a brother who we think has cheated us. If there's a dispute that needs to be settled, it needs to go to the church. Finally, after reminding them of their gospel hope and trying to adjust their gospel priorities, the third thing that Paul emphasizes is their gospel identity. He wants to remind them of who they once were and of how they have been redeemed. Paul basically repeats the same list of scandalous sins that he had just mentioned earlier in chapter 5. So just a couple of paragraphs before, he had mentioned this list of scandalous sins, chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So this list from chapter 5 is essentially repeated here. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Where's Paul getting this list? Is he just making this up? Are these just his pet sins that he's really, really upset about? No. He's actually drawing this list of sins from what are sometimes called exclusion texts from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God gave his people a set of sins which, if people were guilty of committing, were so immoral that they were to be put out of the company of God's people. Now, what's interesting is sort of a follow-up to last week's message. Remember last week's message, part of the point that I was making is that Paul is continuing to uphold the moral law of God given through Moses, but that Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law in such a way to make us all clean so that we don't need to follow the ceremonial law anymore. We have evidence for that right here in this text, because Paul goes through the exclusion texts in Deuteronomy and he picks out the moral issues. The moral issues that might exclude someone from God's company. There are also, in those same exact texts, there are cleanliness issues that might cause someone to be excluded from God's people under the ceremonial aspect of the law, and Paul doesn't repeat any of those, because Christ has already made us clean. And that's exactly what he says. You were cleansed. You've been made clean. But to be immoral, to be flagrantly unrighteous in these scandalous ways is completely unacceptable. But notice what Paul says to them. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. This is to humble them and to keep them from being self-righteous. It's evident from chapter 5 that they were being self-righteous. Paul had written to them earlier in some earlier letter that we don't have a copy of anymore, and he had told them not to associate with immoral people, the people guilty of these sins. And they took that to mean we're not going to associate with those people who are out in the world who are guilty of that. Remember in chapter 5, he said, you can't do that. If you were to do that, you'd have to go out of the world. But rather, don't tolerate that within your own company. So here are these people within Corinth. Just picture this. They're saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with that guy out there. He's a cheat. He's a swindler. He's greedy. And then they take one another to court so that they can cheat and swindle one another. Paul says, you don't understand who you are in Christ, do you? That's who you were. You're no better than the people out in the world. Don't be self-righteous and judgmental and look at people out in the world and say, oh, those people over there are so bad, because you were just like them. That's who you were. That's who you are in and of yourself. But now that's not you anymore. Now, in Jesus Christ, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul says three things are true of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. That's who you are now, those who have been washed. In Greek, these verbs are in what's called the aorist tense, and that's just a grammar nerd thing. No, it's not just a grammar nerd thing. It's an important point to make. And that is, it's an accomplished past action that is settled and completed. So while it's true that we continue to sin and we continue to need forgiveness, while it is true that we are in the process of being sanctified, that's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's talking about here is three things that the Holy Spirit did in us when he united us to Christ by faith. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we were united to him, the Holy Spirit did three things definitively in us that nothing can ever change. One, he cleansed us. The blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin, all guilt in the eyes of God. We are not the defiled persons that we once were. We are now cleansed. We are washed by the blood of Jesus, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, pictured in baptism. But it's not baptism that actually does it. It's the application of the blood of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But it's pictured in baptism. Sanctified. To be sanctified in this sense does not have to do with growing in holiness in our character, but it's the foundation of that growth, and that is that we have been set apart by God, for God, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit lives in you because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are sanctified, definitively, permanently, forever. You belong to God, and you will never not belong to God. And you are justified. Justified means that all of the sins against you, the legal case that demanded your condemnation, has been canceled, and you are declared not guilty. So, cleansing, holiness, justification is ours in Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And now Paul is saying you need to live out who you are. You need to live out the reality of what God has done in you. Three times in these nine questions, Paul begins the question with, do you not know? He says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" He says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" And then he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" When someone uses those words, "Do you not know?" what they're saying is, "I'm not teaching you anything new, but you have forgotten." The Corinthians were guilty of what some people have called gospel amnesia. They forgot who they were. They forgot what was most valuable. They forgot where they were heading. And that caused them to live a completely different way. Why did they forget? They forgot because they never lived out what they said they believed. It's like my French. I took French for 3 years in high school. I took French for 3 semesters in college. I taught French, French 1 and French 2, for 3 years. How much French do I know today? Not very much. And because I've never used it. I've never been in an environment where I had to speak French, where I was using what I had been given, and so I've forgotten it. And this can happen to us with our gospel hope, with our gospel priorities, and with our gospel identity. If we don't live it, if we don't walk in the Spirit, it's not that those things are taken away from us, but we forget them. We lose sight of them. And so Paul's call here is a call to remember and to live. We need to remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We need to remember who we were and who we are now. We need to remember the hope that we are called to, and we need to remember the priorities that we are to have. Only as we do so will we be fruitful and faithful for God in this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the call of the gospel on our lives. We thank you that your Holy Spirit, because of what Jesus has done for us, your Holy Spirit has cleansed us, has sanctified us, has justified us before you forever, and those things will never change. We have a hope that is unspeakably glorious. We can't even imagine it, how wonderful this hope is. Father, help us to live it. Help us to believe it, and help us to live it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.